heard already Matthew's account of the visit of the Magi from the east. They follow a star, find a Christ child in Bethlehem, and with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they bow to Jesus in worship. But it's the middle part of the story that I want to reflect on this morning, the escape to Egypt, as the NIV editors title it. You'll find the whole story printed out for you inside your bulletin. And by the way, I've included two. Normally, we only have one meditation that's on the inside back cover of the bulletin, but I've put a second one on the back side of the sermon, written by a Russian Christian, Alexander Schmiman, written before the fall of communism, a very poignant meditation on Psalm 2, really, on God and His power, His purpose to redeem the world and human beings, especially human governments, in their attempt to oppose Him. Take it home, and I encourage you to use it this week. But let's begin reading at verse 12. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, the Magi returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." He had no intention of worshiping him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. This is from Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Israel was called God's son through the prophets in the Old Testament. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Almost certainly we are to think that Herod wants to leave himself some wiggle room on either side. And so Jesus may well have been young at this point, anywhere maybe from 6 months to 20 months. To be sure, Herod sets it at 2 years. All the boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, or to be killed in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray, shall we? Oh Lord, this is your word. Hard as it is for us to get our head around some of it in our hearts, give us grace now, O Lord, even by the Spirit who has been sent into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," persuading us that despite what we so often see and even so often experience ourselves, you are indeed a tender Father to those who come to you and renounce their own authority in their lives and bow low and worship this Christ child. Give us grace, O Lord, we pray. Amen. It was the morning of November 8th, 1939, just a few months after Adolf Hitler had crushed Poland in an invasion. And a German carpenter named George Elser was on a train leaving Munich. Night after night, over several months, he had snuck into a great hall in Munich, where in the evening on that same day, November 8th, Hitler, with 8 or 9 high-ranking Nazi leaders in his entourage, was to give a speech. Elser had spent all that time in the hall making ready a place to hide a bomb he had made. It was just behind the podium where Hitler would be standing. All by himself, he had planned to end the war by killing these Nazi leaders and the Führer himself. The rally had been set to begin at 8:30 that night, and Hitler was to give a 2-hour speech. So Elser had set the timer on the bomb to go off an hour after that. 9:20 was to be right in the middle of the speech for great effect. Everything had been meticulously set in place, and Elzer was on the train that morning, safely on his way out of Munich. At 9:20 that night, the bomb went off. But something had happened. The short of it is that a fog was reported by the weather people to be rolling into Munich that night, which caused Hitler to change his travel plans so that he could leave Munich right after his speech, which in turn caused them to move up the start time of the rally by 30 minutes, and that caused Hitler to cut his presentation in half from 2 hours to one. So he finished his rousing speech in front of 3,000 people early. At 9:20, the bomb exploded, killing 8 people. But Hitler's speech had ended at 9:07, and immediately he left the building to catch his private plane to Berlin. He had missed the explosion by just 13 minutes, and all on account of the fog. Is it any wonder that Hitler is reported to have said, after learning of Elzer's plot on his life, quote, "Now I am completely at peace. My leaving the hall earlier than usual is proof to me that Providence wants me to reach my goal." Hitler would have 5.5 more years to live, and millions of more people would die under his ruthless regime because God would not restrain a bit of fog on one night in Munich. We are drawing this Christmastide to a close. We have reflected on, we have enjoyed, we have feasted on, celebrated the marvelous promise of God, made first to Eve and to Adam, but spoken right into the devil's foul face in Eden. We read in Genesis, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now that promise had intensified thousands of years later when God expanded on it, confirming it to Abraham when he called him and his wife Sarah into the promised land. We read in Genesis 12, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing.'" And then this remarkable promise, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The promise had gotten even more specific roughly 1,200 years after Abraham died, when Isaiah prophesied to God's people via the hard-hearted king of Judah, Ahaz. In Isaiah 7, we read, "Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel.'" Matthew sees it all. He recognizes in the birth of the baby Jesus the coming of Messiah and the beginning of the fulfillment of the ancient promises. And so, in the first chapter of his gospel, right after reporting the angel's insistence to Joseph in a dream that Mary was indeed a virgin, even though she was pregnant, Matthew writes this, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." And then Matthew adds for his readers, "Emmanuel," which means God with us. Friends, God does keep his promises. Make no mistake about that. But how strangely does his providential hand work behind the scenes of human history to bring those promises to fulfillment. Here in the story of the Magi, we see God's providential ordering of events so clearly at work. He rescues the Magi from Herod. He rescues the infant Jesus and his parents from the clutches of a paranoid dictator king in the final throes of his cruel life. God does it via dreams. And so God gives maybe all of them, maybe just one of the Magi, a dream, which they rightly interpret as a sign that they should not go back to Herod, so they go back a different way. God gives Joseph a dream also, Matthew reports. And ditto for Joseph. An angel speaks to him, and Joseph interprets it correctly. And so in the dead of night, he sets off for Egypt with his wife and baby son. Now that must have been a harrowing trip with a little baby. Mothers, think about this. On a donkey with an infant anywhere from 6 to 20 months old, roughly 3/4 of the way from here to Columbia, Missouri. Not many places to stay probably along the way. 90 miles from Bethlehem down to the northeastern border of Egypt. But God is in charge. He does govern human events and decisions. He is determined to fulfill through this child every last promise he ever made to his people. And so he intervenes to save him. But God only saves some. Here, only one, the baby Jesus. With regard to the others, his providentially intervening arm is withdrawn, and he does not act to rescue. And so we read again in verse 16 of Matthew 2 here, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted or deceived by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, friends, isn't it the case that as modern people, it's right here that we are inclined to identify with the mothers and fathers, the sisters and brothers of the massacred boys of Bethlehem? To identify with these little helpless infants themselves. Yes, we say, it's truly wonderful how God intervenes to save his son. But could not he who brings down rulers, he whose word says he sets himself against the violent man, he who rescued one baby from Herod, could he not have prevented this senseless slaughter of the other children as well? Maybe 10 or 20 or 30 little boys estimated to be in Bethlehem and its near environs around this time. Herod was a piece of work. In 4 BC, 5 days before he died, Herod had his own son executed. 3 years earlier, he had 2 of his own sons put to death because he feared them as rivals to his throne. Herod never won a Father of the Year award. He was a cruel tyrant. Can we not imagine these parents in Bethlehem as they hear the hooves of the soldiers, horses in the distance, shooting up a prayer? A little help here, Lord. I don't like the sound of that. And then their vague fear turning to abject terror as the soldiers descend on the town with their swords drawn. And the rest is too painful even to imagine. One historian writes, to anyone with even the slightest knowledge of the Nativity, Herod emerges quite clearly as the monster of the Christmas story. And yet God does not act to restrain. He doesn't intervene to restrain this monster, just as in his providence, God did not rescue the world from Hitler. He rescued Hitler from George Elser and gave him 5.5 more years to wreak havoc on the world. Why? I don't know. And neither do you. What is the shortest distance between two points? Between, say, a promise and its fulfillment? Well, in our geometry of life, it's a straight line. In God's geometry, it's a line so full of zigzags that at times we wonder, what's the difference, really, between a God who so often seems not to show up when you need him and no God at all? Not much difference. It's very easy to feel, if we're honest. And yet, if he's really God, what would we expect? God himself had said to his people through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let no one presume to know the secret counsels of the infinite God." But God goes on in that very place in Isaiah 55 to say this, and he says this in order to give his people great assurance that he is indeed trustworthy in the sometimes maddeningly unfair way that his providential ordering of events works. God goes on to give us this comfort. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. And here he means my promises to my people and my threats to those who oppose me and my good purposes for my people and for the whole wide world. My word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Why is it important to consider today, January 4th, 2015, this story? Don't we want to be positive? Isn't this Christmastide, the season of joy that we're still in? Isn't it gray enough outside? Do we really need this dark story this morning? Well, yes, it is the season of joy. But we also do need to ponder this story, friends, lest our joy be rooted in things too superficial. Our joy in the birth of Jesus is bedrock for us. The incarnation of God is truly stupendous. It is glorious. It is utterly delightful. The eternal Son himself takes human flesh up into the Godhead forever. This is the teaching of the New Testament. It doesn't get any better than that for the children of Eve, especially when through simple and humble trust in this Messiah, anyone is promised a share in what he now possesses. But I will also tell you this, as a pastor, the strange working of God's providence by which he governs the world and intervenes here to rescue, but not there, dramatically cures one and allows another one to die a slow, painful death. This strange inequality of blessing, of protection, has thrown more people off the straight and narrow path that leads to life, or convinced them not even to step onto the path in the first place, than anything else I know, with the possible exception of an easy and prosperous life, which of course tempts one to say, God, who's that? And why do I need him, even if he does exist? I'm already having the time of my life with X, and you fill in the blank there. But losing when others gain, losing by death a loved one, losing a marriage, losing your health mentally or physically or both, losing a good job, losing financial stability, being deprived when others are given gifts, suffering when others are rejoicing. So often we take that inequality as a sign that we have no Father in heaven who truly cares. And our faith falters, or we become cynical and embittered against God. Can we not imagine that for many of them, at least, this was precisely the temptation for the mothers and fathers whose babies were murdered that day in Bethlehem? But Matthew is doing something here with God's strange providence. He has to be. He talks about Herod's action as in some way fulfilling something. Now, Matthew doesn't answer every question of ours. Why these particular children? Why do these mothers and fathers get their hearts ripped out? While in neighboring towns, everyone's okay. But still, Matthew is going to give us, by implication, every reason to be hopeful, even in the face of these monstrous murders, hopeful that God's providence, as mysterious as it is, always serves his commitment to his promises. Matthew seems to see in the death of these innocent children the ancient promise of a messianic deliverance actually beginning to take shape. So right after he reports Herod's atrocity here, Matthew says, verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now what's going on? Well, we have to go back to Jeremiah 31, from which Matthew is quoting. And I have to compress a great deal here. But if we go back to Jeremiah 31, this is what Jeremiah reports in verse 7. This is what the Lord says. I will lead my people beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim, Israel, is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. You see, Jeremiah was a prophet at the time when the Babylonians, executing God's judgment on his people, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And they led away to Babylon as captives the best and the brightest in the land. That was 586 BC. God himself here in Jeremiah 31 paints a very dramatic picture in verse 15 of Jeremiah 31, which Matthew quotes. You see, Rachel, wife of Jacob, grandson of Abraham, as Jacob was, she was regarded as one of the great mothers in Israel. And she was buried not far from where the captive Israelites were walking in 586 BC, probably in chains, walking to Babylon. And God pictures her here in this verse as wailing in her tomb. Because now, with the exile into Babylon, Israel is no more. The line of kings descended from David has been cut off. The temple has been destroyed. God has handed his people over to their sins and now to their captors. All the promises are dead as these exiles file out of the land promised to Abraham. There is cause for mourning. And so we read in verse 15 of Jeremiah, "This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. It is Rachel from her tomb, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children, that is her descendants, are no more." But now watch what happens in Jeremiah 31. In the verse immediately following that verse that Matthew quotes, there is this incredible turnabout. The very next verse reads this way. "This is what the Lord says." You might read in there the word "also." "This is what the Lord also says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land." God will not abandon his people. It is not the end. He will be faithful to his ancient promises. And so even to his people, leaving the ruins of Israel behind to become for seven decades second-class citizens in a pagan nation, to them God says, "Stop crying, because the time will come when I will bring your descendants great joy, and they will return." You see, the exile sent Israel into captivity, and thereby, yes, it called forth tears. Here in Matthew 2, however, the tears are not for him, that is, not for the baby Jesus, who goes into exile, as it were. He also flees out of Egypt with his parents, but the tears here are for the children who stay behind and are slaughtered. You see, Jeremiah 31 refers to Ephraim, to Israel, as God's dear son. And it's also in Jeremiah 31 that the new covenant is introduced, the new covenant that the Lord will make with his people. Therefore, the tears associated with the exile will end. This is what Matthew seems to be implying. The tears of the exile are now being fulfilled. That is, the tears begun in Jeremiah's day at the profound downfall of Israel, they are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers in Jerusalem. Why? Because the heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over. The true Son of God has arrived, and he will introduce the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. All of which means there is firm ground for joy, even when it feels so often like God is on vacation somewhere. Now, that last bit was half paraphrase, half quote from a thoughtful commentary on this passage, and it rings true. But there's more strangeness as the Gospels, and you know the story, as the Gospels unfold the story of this child. Messiah will establish the new covenant. How? By the spilling of his blood in a judicial murder. Which is why we need to remember the end of Jesus' life, even as we celebrate his miraculous rescue from Herod at its beginning. We need to remember Jesus' cry of dereliction on the cross when the hand of providence refused to intervene and rescue the son. When the son cried out in his agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? But friends, God's providence, as mysterious as it is, always serves his commitment to his promises. And so, lo and behold, in this humility of Jesus at the cross, in this apparent defeat in death, there was hidden God's very victory over all monstrous evil, over all sin and disobedience, over all pain, over all tears, as the eternal Son himself, in great, undying love, bore the penalty of our guilt. Blessed is the one who takes no offense at the zigzags of God, the strange workings of his providence, as he brings every promise to a resounding yes in Christ Jesus. Now, obscurely, fair enough, but fully, openly, and clearly at the end of history. And so he will.